Hebrews chapter 11. I got to tell you that this is now the 12th week of our studies through Hebrews chapter 11. This is an all-time record for the last 6.5 years of this church. This is a record. You thought we might have set the record back in Hebrews 6 when we took 8 weeks. Well, this is, and if you've only been coming here for about 3 months, maybe you're thinking that we've got false advertising going because we're always saying teaching through the whole Bible. And you're like, I think he's only teaching through Hebrews 11. Well, notice that Hebrews 11 has taken us through most of the Bible. Most of the great men and women of God have been mentioned in this, it seems. Well, today we are finishing up the chapter, albeit at the expense of spending any significant amount of time with the personalities that are presented here. And I want to remind you just our context. It's been a while since we discussed the context. The author of Hebrews, of which no one in, well, the Lord is sure, for sure, but no one on earth alive right now is really sure with any kind of definitive assurance who wrote the book of Hebrews, whether it was the Apostle Paul or Barnabas or one of these other people mentioned in the early history of the church. We do know that the Holy Spirit inspired it. So whoever wrote it, we know it was really written by God. And this letter has been addressed to Hebrews, but a certain group of Hebrews. Hebrews, Jews, Israelites that became Christians. They heard the gospel, they got saved. But like with most people who got saved in the early church, they encountered some very quick opposition. Very, very much persecution going on from people in the world that hate Christ. The world hates Christ, so they hate the followers of Christ. But also these Jews specifically being persecuted by their own people. Being persecuted by other Jews. At first, Christianity was thought to be, oh, it's just a sect. It's just another denomination among the Jews. But when they began evangelizing and saying, Christ is the only way, the Jews, many of them, thought, well, this is a cult. This is a cult. They didn't understand the teachings. They weren't people of faith to believe that the Messiah had come. They didn't want to be accountable for their sins. They wanted to be bound up under religious works. And so they began to persecute these Jewish Christians and stealing or taking away their land, losing their jobs, their families being kidnapped or killed, being ostracized from the synagogue and from the temple. These Hebrew Christians had a real tough go of it those first few decades. Well, this letter is being written to these Jews to encourage them because they're getting burned out. They're getting to the point of going, what am I doing? This life is rough. I mean, man, ever since I've come to Christ, it's been nothing but trouble. And I'm really feeling homesick. I watch the guys going into the temple and hear the trumpets on, when the sacrifices are being offered to God. And I'm missing those. I'm feeling homesick for my old religion. Well, the book of Hebrews was written to people to encourage them, to tell them to keep pressing on. It started out by saying, don't you understand? There's nowhere to go but Jesus. Jesus is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the law. The new covenant's better than the old covenant. And we've gone through all these things. Where else would you go? Remember the Apostle Peter. When Jesus watched the crowds leaving him, he turned to the apostles and said, hey, are you guys going to leave as well? Peter spoke up and said, Lord, Jesus, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. It may be tough, but there's nowhere else to go. And so this letter is being written to them to tell them to endure, to press on, to keep going, to stand firm, not to burn out, not to blow out, but to keep going. Keep going, keep pressing on. And to assist them, what he's done is he's told them that faith was the key there. The key to endurance is faith. It's faith in God. It's not about strength. It's not about by pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and keep going. It's not about putting your nose to the grindstone. It's about having faith in God that God's going to carry you through. And so he defined faith for them there in Hebrews chapter 11 in the first verse or two, saying, guys, Faith is the substance of the things you're hoping for. It's the conviction of the things that you haven't seen yet. And you're wanting to go back to the Old Testament way. Well, look at the Old Testament saints. Look at the people. How were they found righteous? How did they find approval in God's eyes? Not by their works, not by their religion, but by their faith. And he started with Abel, and he went through all these men and women, people that found approval in God's eyes by faith. He went from Abel to Enoch to Noah. Noah to Abraham and Sarah, Abraham's wife, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses himself, all of the Israelites, even Rahab the harlot. And no doubt as he was going through, he could go on and on and on and on. And you've experienced that in this chapter so far, the on and on and on. And if he had the time, he could have come up with dozens, or if not dozens, then hundreds of more examples of faith. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 32 when he says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Time will fail me. I will run out of time itself if I continue to list all these things." You're like, well, you're working on 12 weeks. Time will fail me if I tell you of these things. Now, remember, he's writing to Hebrews. He's writing to people that grew up in the Old Testament. They were taught it 7 days a week. They had much of it memorized. They knew this. And so as he'd rattle off these names, then they would think, oh, yeah, David and Gideon. And maybe you remember who David is. David, the guy with the slingshot that knocked out the giant Goliath. David, the guy with the little dog that talked, going, "God's not going to like this, Davy." Different David. That was Davy. You remember who David is. Maybe you remember who Gideon is. The guy who defeated the enemies of Israel by having torches and pots and making a big bunch of noise. But Barak and Jephthah, who's that? Samson, I've heard of him. He was the Arnold Schwarzenegger guy with the long hair and the muscles. But who are some of these others? The Hebrews knew who they were, and that's why he's just beginning to rattle off these names. Time's going to fail us again if we go into very much depth. I'm just going to give you a few sentences of the history of each one, but I'm also going to give you the scripture references. And your homework this week is going to be to write these things down and go back and read the history. Go back and read the couple of chapters of each person's life to give you the context of how they were people of faith, of who they were. And so the first one on this list, Gideon. You might think of Gideon as a mighty man, a man who God used to defeat the Midianites. But if you look at the whole story there in Judges, if you're writing with your pen or pencil, Judges chapters 6 and 7, if you look at the life of Gideon, the Midianites would come in during his lifetime and steal everything. At harvest time, when people were beating out the wheat and threshing it, the Midianites would come in and steal everything. And so here's Gideon, this mighty man of God, cowering in a corner, hiding, trying to beat out the wheat in the wine press, down where there was no wind, in the hidden part, in the valley, hoping that no one would steal his grain. And he was living in fear. But God hailed him, said, "Hello, you mighty man of God." You see, God's vision is to see us completed. God does not look at us as frightened little wimps, but he sees who we are in completeness. And he knew that Gideon was going to be a man of great faith, a man who would be used of God. And God said, "Hey, I'm raising you up. I want you to raise up an army and deliver Israel from the Midianites." And Gideon's like, okay. So we got this huge army, tens of thousands of Israelites to gather together. And we've got them outnumbered. We're going to get them now. The Midianites start marching off. And God goes, wait. Time out. You got a pretty big army here, Gideon. Well, yeah, we got more than they do. Well, you know, Gideon, you think you're going to win? Oh, yeah, we're going to win. Yeah, that's the problem. You've got too many guys. You're going to win too easily. When you win, then you'll think highly of yourselves. I won't get any glory. Send most of the guys home. Huh? You heard what I said. Send most of the guys home. Well, Lord, we only got a couple thousand left. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. That's still too many. Send more of them home. What? Yeah, send them all home. When they come down to drink by the river, look for the two different ways the guys drink. And this certain way that they drink at the river, send them home. But Lord, that only leaves me 300 guys. And God's like, now we're talking. The Midianites, there's tens of thousands of them. There's only 300 of us. Gideon had to become a great man of faith very quickly. And a man of faith he did become. And so he's listed there. You can read his story in Judges 6 and 7. Well, Barak, here's another guy. Another guy that if you remember the story, you might remember, oh yeah, mighty man of God. Used by God to deliver Israel from the king of the Canaanites in Judges 4 and 5. That's the two chapters before the history of Gideon. But if you read the beginning of Barak, the beginning of his history, what you find out is that he was a chicken and a wimp as well. God was raising him up, but he's like, I don't want to do this. Come on. I want someone to come with me. He was somebody that was weak and scared and frightened. But God used him because he became a man of faith. He had faith in God. And he was used by God to deliver Israel from the hand of the king of the Canaanites. Well, Samson, you know, probably the Sunday school version of the story of Samson. You think of Arnold Schwarzenegger in the Conan movies. Big buff guy, long hair, talking like this. Well, long hair he did have, but it's questionable as to whether Samson was really big and buff and muscular. You see, his strength was coming from God. So my take on it is that Samson was an average-looking guy with incredible strength as God blessed him with it. And when you think of Samson, you think, yeah, God used Samson, who's a mighty deliverer. He was one of the judges. Again, if you're taking notes, his story's in Judges 13 to 16. But if you read those four chapters, what you find out is that Samson was not the guy he's been presented in the Sunday school stories. Samson was kind of a jerk. Samson was kind of self-centered. As a matter of fact, Samson was among the most disobedient people that God ever called. God said, don't drink wine. He's like, don't touch dead things. What? Every time God's telling him to do something, he's doing the opposite. How is that a man of faith? Well, at the time, Samson was not a man of faith. He was a man of flesh. Samson was so full of himself and so disobedient to God, he found himself in a place where he was captured by the Philistines, who were the enemies of Israel at the time. They gouged out his eyes with hot sticks, blinded him, chained him to a big millstone, and he ground the wheat for years and years, and it was as he was stuck in that place that he began to go, man, I've really messed up. I've not walked in faith. I've not trusted God. I've not been obedient. And he began to grow in faith and he began to trust the Lord. So much so that when someone got the wild idea, the Philistines were having a big party in the stadium. Big outdoor festival kind of thing in the big stadium held up by pillars. And somebody got the bright idea. Hey, remember Samson, the guy we used to be so afraid of? He was always killing all of us. But now we've humiliated him. We've gouged out his eyes. He's over there just a couple blocks down the road grinding. Why don't you go grab him and we'll chain him to some posts and we'll make sport of him. We'll throw rocks at him and spit on him and humiliate him. It'll add life to the party. And so that they did. And when Samson was there, blinded, hearing the shouts and the jeers and feeling the slaps, and just had total faith in God and said, God, give me this one thing. I don't mind dying. Give me the strength again to push these pillars down that I am chained to, that I could take a bunch of these guys with me for the glory of the kingdom of God. See, it was in the final hours of Samson's life that he truly became a man of faith. He pushed the pillars down. Many, many, many of the Philistines were killed. Now, it's interesting to me, a sister in our fellowship a few weeks ago shared with me about the work that God had done in her heart as we've gone through Hebrews 11, and that was this. There's a whole lot of people in this list. People like Noah, who got drunk after the flood. People like David, who committed adultery and pretended to be insane so he wouldn't be arrested. People like Samson, who went and did his own thing. People like Gideon and Barak, who were chicken. It's a whole lot of people with a whole lot of sin, a whole lot of problems. And she came to me with tears in her eyes and saying, God has ministered the most amazing thing to me. And when she shared it with me, it ministered to me, and I know it'll minister to you. She said, all these guys, all these gals that had so much sin that we see so graphically detailed in the Old Testament, here as we've been going through Hebrews 11, I've noticed something, and that's this. Their sin is never mentioned. Their sin is never mentioned. God's grace has only pointed out their faith. They found approval in God's sight by faith. And so Rahab, a prostitute, mentioned as a woman of faith. The Israelites, who rebelled and rejected God time and again, they're exalted for their faith. Moses, a hothead and a murderer, exalted for his faith. Time and again, these people are exalted. They're heralded as great people when in fact they were real people like you and me that had problems with sin, that had a whole history of a life of sometimes rejecting God, sometimes blocking God out, sometimes being in rebellion to God, sometimes falling into sin of lust and hatred and bitterness. And yet, they're just pointed out as people of faith. You know, the Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. And when God is looking at you, he is not looking at you with a condemning finger saying, man, why don't you shape up, you big dummy? God's saying, there's my kid. He loves you. He loved these people. Do you know he loved Samson? It'd be hard to be as big a jerk as Samson. Or to be as carnal. Or to be as rebellious. And yet, he loved Samson and pointed out his faith, not his faults. Well, the next guy on this list after Samson is a guy named Jephthah. Jephthah's story is found in Judges 11 and 12. And again, once again, we find a guy who was afraid, a guy who was fearful. When his brothers were out to get him, he ran away. But then God raised him up as a man of faith, a guy who he was raised up as a leader against the Ammonites, the main enemy of Israel at the time. God is very good at taking weak, afraid people and making them strong. Well, the next one, David. You've heard of David. You've seen all of David's life laid out. And when you think of David, depending on your temperament and your memory, you think of David as two different people almost. A guy who lusted after women, got married way too many times. A guy who did his own thing, didn't trust in God. But then there's another David. A guy who worshiped the Lord, who fellowshiped with God, a guy who was a man after God's own heart, a guy who really trusted God. A guy who in his early 20s had the faith in God to stand before a huge giant and say, I'm standing here in the name of the Lord and I'm going to wipe you out, mister. Is that faith or foolishness? With David, it was faith. A guy who, when the king of Israel, King Saul, was after him, throwing spears at him, raising up the entire army of Israel against him, and he was on the run and fearing for his life, he just wrote some of the most amazing psalms saying, God, I trust you. Into my life, or into your hands, I'm committing my life. Nothing's going to happen to me that you won't allow. God, I trust you with all of my life. Later on, when David himself became king and a rebellion was raised up against him by his own son, by Absalom, did he stay and fight? Did he rally the army together and go, we're going to take care of this? No, he said, God, I trust you. I'm going to let you deal with this. And God did. He was a man of faith. He certainly had his faults, just like you and me. But he was a man of faith. And so he's heralded here as a man of faith. Well, the next one on the list is Samuel. Now, this is going to be a little hard to fulfill the homework this week because Samuel's life is told throughout two whole books of the Bible, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. So you'll have to start early. Not right now, though. We're talking. 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We find out that this prophet Samuel, he was a man that God was using in a ministry very often of rebuking in the name of God. A difficult ministry. You know, it's fun when you can bring that encouragement, when you can speak on behalf of God and say, God is not remembering your sins. Your sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and God loves you so much, and people like you when you preach like that. But then there's other times when you're called to just bring out and out rebuke, and that's much of what Samuel did. He rebuked the priests for their corruption, saying, God's going to judge you guys if you don't repent. He rebuked the people. God's going to judge. Things are going to go bad if you go this way, if you don't turn your heart back to God. Even to rebuke the kings of the day. That can be dangerous. You know, when Jesus preached messages that people didn't like, often they tried to kill him. Well, Samuel was no exception to that. When you preach things people don't like, sometimes they try to kill you. Nowadays, they just leave the church. But, you know, sometimes they try and kill you. Hey, don't even think about it, okay? I've got a wife and kids. And so Samuel's life was in danger much of the time when he was faithfully fulfilling the ministry that God had called him to, as did many of the prophets who were the last ones listed on that list in verse 32. The prophets being called to exhort and to rebuke by the word of God. Well, all these people, regular guys, regular gals, regular people that were called by God, regular people that were approved by God because of their faith, regular people like you and me. Saints, I think one of the biggest disservices we do to our kids is to present the people in the Bible like superheroes. We talk about David. He was like the Batman or the Spider-Man of the day. Samson was the Superman. We look at these guys and we tell the stories to the kids, and the kids think that we call them the heroes of the Bible. They were just regular people who walked by faith. You see, a kid who hears the story of Samson or of David, if we paint them out to be a superhero, they can never hope to attain that, and it becomes no more than a comic book character to them. But if we say, look, you know what? Samson disobeyed his parents just like you disobey your parents. He was a real guy. He was a guy that had the same issues that you do in your life. And yet, when he became a man of faith, God blessed him and God used him. And David was the same way. And you can be the same way. You know the only difference between you and David, between you and Samson, between you and Noah, between you and Enoch, between any of these guys, the only difference is that they learned to be people of faith. That's the only thing from keeping you from being a Bible hero too, is having faith. And see, that's something that kids can attain to. They can believe God. It's easier for them to believe God than it is for us. We've got years of skepticism under our belts. That's what this is, by the way. It's years of skepticism. And so I think it's important that when we read the Bible stories to our kids, that we don't cover up the sin. That we let them know these are regular people, just like you and me. And I would encourage you with the same thing. All the people in this chapter were regular people like you and me. Many of them were more afraid than you and me. Many of them were more carnal than you and me. They had worse tempers than you and me. Well, that's probably not possible, but you get the idea. They were regular people, and their faith found approval in God's eyes. And through that faith, they did amazing things. Incredible feats. And look at what they did here. Look at verse 33. They, by faith, conquered kingdoms. They performed acts of righteousness. They obtained promises. They shut the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness, they were made strong. They became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. You see these amazing things that regular people can do when they have faith in God. We read time and again about how faithful men were used by God to have victories, to conquer kingdoms, to conquer the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Midianites. Wiped out with lesser size armies, weaker people, less advanced military technology, they seemed to be able to win. How? Because they were people of faith who trusted God. What else is in that list? Besides conquering kingdoms, they performed acts of righteousness. You know, we like to present to our kids and we like to think to ourselves that acts of righteousness is really easy. Just be a good person and do the right thing. But if you've done any kind of living as a Christian, you know that being righteous is difficult. It's not easy. I know that when I'm preaching about being righteous and performing righteous acts, that's something that has to be done by faith. In my flesh dwells no good thing, the Bible says. And it takes faith to do something good. It takes faith in God and trusting in the Lord to perform an act of righteousness. Well, the next thing on the list there, they obtained promises. They obtained promises from God, miraculous things. You know, you can speak affirmations all day long, but it won't make your barren womb bear children. But God can. You can work really, really hard, and you can put in those hours, and you can put out the most effort, but you can't perform miracles the way God can. And God promised miraculous things to faithful people, things that came to pass. Just amazing, incredible things. They obtained promises by their faith. They also shut the mouths of lions. You probably are aware. You're probably aware of where that reference is coming. You know that there was a guy named Daniel, the main character featured in the book of Daniel. He knew that a law had been passed there in the kingdom of Babylon. This law proclaimed that no one was to pray to any god but the king of Babylon, who they revered as a god. If you're caught praying to any god besides the king, you're going to get arrested and the penalty is death. You're going to be thrown into the lion's den and torn asunder, eaten. Well, Daniel was a man of faith. And there was no way he could not pray. Law or no law, he wasn't going to obey a law that forced him to be unrighteous. His practice was this: 3 times a day to go open the windows of his house, look towards Jerusalem, and pray out loud, lifting his hands on his knees. And so that's what he did. He knew the law had been passed, he knew the penalty, but he did it anyway. Went home, opened up the shutters, got on his knees, lifted his hands, started praying out loud, got arrested. Was thrown into the lion's den. And these lions, we find out, were very hungry and very vicious. The next people to be thrown in didn't even hit the ground before they were torn apart. But Daniel spent the whole night in there. How? God had miraculously delivered him. God had shut the mouths of lions. Why did God do that? Because Daniel was a man of faith. Because Daniel walked by faith. Even at the risk of death, he still walked by faith. He made that decision. Well, there was another law passed. We find in the book of Daniel that there were three of Daniel's friends. They had all been teenagers together back in Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three guys found out about the law that said, hey, you see that new 90-foot statue of King Nebuchadnezzar? Every time the band starts rocking and rolling and playing the music, if you can see the statue and hear the music, you need to fall down and worship it. This guy was really full of himself. Band started rocking and rolling and playing, and they looked at one another going, I ain't doing it. How about you? I ain't doing it. They had faith in God. They knew that the law had said death to anyone who doesn't do this. They'll be cast into a fiery furnace. You got to wonder about the laws in Babylon. Everything, the penalty was death. But for each thing, it was a different, you know, let's throw him in the lion's den. Let's put him in a fiery furnace. You know, let's hang him by his toes or whatever. We've got so many boring laws around here, you know. Put them on probation or give them parole or make them wear the ankle bracelet or, you know, whatever. And it's like, for that, everything was all death, 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 death. Kept the housing market moving, you know. It was always in a creative way. Well, in this way, it was the fiery furnace. This blazing, hot, fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego looked at each other and said, we're not doing this. They arrested him, said, look, the band's playing again. Do it. And he goes, we're not doing it. Okay, fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar was so angry at their rejection of him as deity that he said, heat that thing up 7 times hotter than it is now. And so when the guards, they heated the thing up, and when the guards got anywhere close to throw the guys in, even the guards were incinerated. Well, these three guys were cast into the fiery furnace, this blazing hot edifice. And when the guys looked in, they went, hey, they're walking around in there. In the midst of the flame, Daniel says. In the midst of the flame, they were walking around. The king went down there and go, hey, you guys, come out of here for a second. And they came out, and their hair wasn't a little black and curly. You know, it wasn't burned at all. And they didn't even smell like they'd been in the smoking section at Sherry's restaurant. They didn't smell anything. They didn't smell like smoke. Wow. How did they quench the power of that flame? Just because they were faithful and God did the work. See, faith didn't make these things happen, but because they were faithful, God did the work. God was pleased with them and God delivered them. So they quenched the power of fire. What else? We see that some escaped the edge of the sword. You read many times in the Old Testament that people of faith were delivered from outright attempts on their lives just because they walked by faith. We see that from weakness they were made strong. We saw that already in a number of guys, including Gideon. From weakness they were made strong and became mighty in war, putting foreign armies to flight. Faith can do amazing things. Faith gives you the boldness to trust that if God's leading, He's taking care of you. If God's guiding you, He's providing for you. If God is directing you, then you're going to be okay. And so a personality trait among people of faith is great boldness. Because God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but He's given us a spirit of a sound mind. God's given us boldness to preach the gospel, to proclaim His word, to stand firm against opposition. Well, the first half of verse 35 tells us women also received back their dead by resurrection. By faith, women received their dead back by resurrection. Now, if you remember our Thursday night study through the book of 2 Kings, you remember this story. Elisha was a guy who was called as a prophet of God and to these different places. And he was always walking miles this way and miles this way. And he passed by a certain Shunammite family's house. And the woman, the Shunammite woman who saw Elisha walking back and forth, realized there was no Motel 6 around. There was no Holiday Inn in which he could stay. And she turned to her husband and said, couldn't we like go to Home Depot and buy some materials and build him like a guest room? Well, sure, we could do that, because I know that'd be a blessing to him. So they built a guest room, and they said, hey, Elisha, why don't you come and stay the night here, and we'll, you know, here's a chair, and here's a table, and a bed, and stuff, and we'll feed you breakfast. Well, Elisha was so blessed by that that he went to the woman, he said, I know that you've been praying, and I know that you've been hoping for a son, but you're barren. Well, how did you know that? Well, God's revealed this, and he's also revealed this to me. This time next year, you're going to have a son. Wow. A year later, it came to pass. She had a son. She had a son, and she knew that God had done it. Well, as the years passed and the son got to be, oh, somewhere between 8 and 11 or 12 years old, had a problem, went out to his dad working in the field and said, oh, my head. And dads were the same then as they are now. He said, go tell your mother. He said, go take the boy to his mother. And so they brought him home, and he was complaining of this horrible pain in his head. And his mom laid him on her lap and was comforting him. And by noon, he was dead. We can only presume it was a brain aneurysm or some sort of fast-growing tumor, but he was dead. You know, the woman then had a choice. The Shunammite woman who'd been given this gift of God in the son had a choice. She could get angry at God. Why would you give me a gift and take it away? She could get bitter with him. I'm never going to talk to you again, God. She could go and commiserate and tell people about how bitter she was, about how they shouldn't trust in God. Turn to the world. But instead, what she did was she quietly laid her son out on the bed, said, I'll be back in a little bit. Got on the quickest donkey they had. I don't know how quick that is. Put the pedal to the metal and went to where Elisha was. Elisha, you need to come home with me. There's a problem. You know, God was so blessed by her faith that she had the faith to trust in God and to go to the man of God in the midst of that difficulty. God was so blessed that he used Elisha to raise her son from the dead. She received her son back by resurrection. I would like to direct your attention to something in your own life. No doubt you encounter difficulties. I don't know if you've had a child that died. But I know you've been through difficulties, maybe equally as troublesome. Where did you turn? Where did you turn? Did you turn to the people of the world, or did you turn to the people of God? Did you become embittered against God and angry with him? Or did you just proclaim your faith in him? You know, saints, this is a key, and it's part of why our witnessing is not as effective as we might hope oftentimes. Because when things are going good and we're saying, you know, you really should come to church, it's really fun. You know, you really need Jesus in your life, and you know, you really need this or you need that. But then difficulty hits. And instead of proclaiming, you know, I lost my job today, but I have faith in God. You know, the insurance was canceled, but praise God. You know, my kid's in the hospital and it doesn't look like he's going to make it. Praise God, I'm trusting in him. We're all praying. See, instead of that, we freak out. And we lose hope, and we begin to commiserate with people. I don't know what I'm going to do. To the unbelievers at work. What a horrible witness. And what a demonstration of where our faith is at. You see, Peter told us, you need to always be prepared to give an answer to every man for the hope that lies within you. When do people see hope? When things are going good? No, it's when things are going horribly. When things are falling apart all around us. Are we freaking out? Turning to the world and becoming embittered and upset? Or are we turning to the people of God saying, hey, I trust God. I've got faith. Just got to pray. And being that example at work. Hey, I'm sorry, I heard you just got laid off. Yeah, praise God. Oh, did you get another job? No, but God's in control. That makes people go, what's up with your God? Where do you get this kind of hope? That's when a lot of the real witnessing opportunities come into play. But if we're freaking out, I don't know what I'm going to do because the rent's due and I don't know. And where's your witness? It's gone. It's gone. Well, women received their dead back from resurrection by faith. Look at the second half of verse 35. Others were tortured. Seems to be a turn here. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. This doesn't sound like a very cheery few verses, does it? Sounds like there's a lot of suffering, a lot of people that had faith, that were sick, that died, that suffered persecution, people that were imprisoned, people that were chained, people that were beaten and tortured. You know, the Bible never tries to hide the fact that life is full of cruddy things, of misery, of sickness and death, of persecutions and tribulations and destitutions. You know, it's really sad that although the Bible proclaims this openly, saying, look, life stinks most of the time, that many so-called proclaimers of the gospel, preachers and ministers, have spent the last 90 or 100 years now preaching a gospel that is exactly contrary to that. Preaching a feel-good, happy gospel. A Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and if you just turn to him, you'll be healthy all the time. You'll never be sick again. And you'll be rich. Oh, no, not like those unfaithful poor people. You'll be rich. And you'll never encounter any opposition. Everything will just be wonderful. Have you ever wondered why so many people fall away from the faith? It's because they've been preached a wrong faith. To them has been preached a wrong faith. If you just turn to Jesus, life will be wonderful. Well, wait a second. Jesus loves you. You turn to Jesus and life gets worse. And while the Bible says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, they were never told that. They were told that life would be wonderful. It would be peachy keen and all your problems will go away. And they fall away because they had no firm root of what faith really was. They were taught a feel-good, healthy, wealthy gospel, and they stayed poor, and they got sick, and they had trouble. We got to be careful the gospel we're preaching. The gospel is turn from your sin. Turn from your sin. Jesus paid the price of it. That's the gospel. It's not be rich and healthy and wealthy. The Bible tells us that Jesus said, you know what, guys? In this world, you're going to have tribulation. That's a promise. Paul gave us a promise. Said that if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, guess what? You're guaranteed to suffer persecution. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what the Bible really says, is the Christian life is not an easy life. And a life of faith can mean being tortured, being scourged, being chained and imprisoned, being put to death. Okay, now this is the part of the message that's not encouraging me very much. Why would I want to be a person of faith if God's going to allow bad stuff to happen to me? I'll tell you what, I'll let you in on a little secret. If this life is all there is, then the last thing you'd want to be is a person of faith. Because the Christian life, if this life is all there is, the Christian life stinks. Deny yourself. Hey, if this is the only life there is, man, I want to experience every pleasure there is. I don't want to deny myself anything that I want. I want to experience life to its fullest. Paul the Apostle said the same thing to the Corinthians. Look, guys, if there's no resurrection, then let's eat and drink and party because tomorrow we're going to die. But see, This life is not the only life there is. As a matter of fact, this life is really negligible compared to the next life. The Bible says that this life is a vapor. It's a millisecond compared to eternity. You ever boiled water on the stove and you watch these billows of steam go up and then they disappear? Like, where do they go? That's the way your life is. It seems to have substance and then whew, it's gone. That's the way your life is. It's a vapor. But see, eternity lasts forever. And we're supposed to be spending this life investing in eternity. And that is the key. That's what's in verse 35 there, by the way, that tells us why these guys were able to do this. Others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, and church history, people were given a choice. By the enemies of God, they were given a choice. Hey, you know, you're in jail, we're beating you up every day, but if you just forsake God, we'll let you go. There were other people who said, if you just quit worshiping this God and just worship our God, this false God, you'll rise to a position of prominence in our government. You see, they could have made their lives more comfortable, even better, more financially stable, but they would have had to compromise to do it. Now, if you're not worried about the afterlife, then hey, ease your suffering, do whatever it takes. But if you're concerned about a better resurrection, if you're concerned about eternity and your eternal reward, then you will not compromise. Let me ask you to analyze your life again for just a moment. Are you somebody that takes the easy way out, even if it means maybe fudging your values a little bit? When the boss says, hey, tell whoever calls that I'm not in, do you do that? Well, yeah, the boss told me to. Yeah, but that's a lie, and the Bible tells us not to lie. Well, yeah, but it's just a little lie. Well, you've compromised your values, haven't you? You've said, I'll just tell a little lie because, well, I might lose my job if I don't do what the boss told me. Oh, you mean you might suffer for doing God's will instead of the world's will? Do you compromise in that way? You're ripping yourself off of eternal rewards. When a discussion comes up at work and you know the answer, and the answer is going to get you in all kinds of trouble, the answer is going to be something like, well, the Bible says homosexuality is a sin, so what they're doing is an abomination. Boy, that's going to get you in trouble, isn't it? So you keep quiet. Or you fudge a little and say, well, you know, God loves everybody. A little bit of compromise. Just to make your life a little more comfortable, make the day go a little more smoothly. And guess what? You've ripped yourself off from eternal rewards. See, you're somebody that when you're being tortured, you're just proving that you would say, well, sure, I'll forsake the Lord to make my life a little easier. This is difficult. The Christian way, God's way, is not the easy way. It's not the comfortable way. But he's called us to no compromise. So, make that choice for yourself. Let's finish this up. Verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Now, I know we're a couple minutes over the time already, so I'm going to synopsize this as best as I can. These verses are among the more difficult verses in Hebrews because it sounds like, well, gosh, these guys that got tortured and killed and died before they received the promise, they missed out. They got ripped off. But the ultimate promise that these people were looking for was the promise of the Messiah. Started way back in Genesis 3 when God referred to the seed of the woman, the man born by virgin birth. And he expounded upon this to the Old Testament saints, saying, watch for a deliverer. Watch for a man who will also be God, a man who will rise to power in a kingdom that will never fade away. And all these people died in the Old Testament before Christ was crucified, before Christ came on the scene. Before Messiah came, these people died in faith, and so they were not perfected. God approved of them by their faith, but they still had sin that needed to be dealt with, and so they couldn't come into God's presence. What would God do with them? You can't send them to hell. They're looking for the Messiah. It's not their fault he hasn't come around yet. So God provided a place called paradise. It's also called Abraham's bosom. You read about this in Luke chapter 16. It was within view of Hades, there in the center of the earth, separated by a big chasm. But the difference between Hades and Abraham's bosom was this. In Hades, people were conscious and aware and on fire. They were being tormented in flame. In Abraham's bosom, or paradise, they were conscious and aware, but they were being comforted. Now, they were not in the presence of God. They were not in the presence of God. But they were being comforted. You could think of it like kind of like heaven's waiting room. They weren't allowed in yet. See, when Christ was crucified, though, the Bible makes it very clear. Ephesians 4:8 is one of these places. The book of Colossians, you can also read about these things. That before Christ ascended, he descended into the center of the earth. And there he took those people that were held captive and he led them out and he gave them gifts of eternal life because of their faith. You see, the Old Testament saints were saved the same way we are, through faith in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ. The only difference is they looked forward to the cross and we look back to the cross. And so he led them out. Today, paradise is in heaven. Today, we live in a wonderful age, the church age, when the cross has already happened. And when we have faith, we are saved by that faith. And when we die, we don't go to the center of the earth to a big waiting room. We go to be with the Lord. We become absent from this body and we become present with the Lord. It's a good age to live in. But until the church age happened, all the Hebrews 11 folks weren't perfected yet. And yet we've been perfected. It's a good time to be alive. It's a good time to be people of faith. Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thanks for the examples of faith that you've given to us over the last 12 weeks. Lord, every one of these people are real people that we can look to and sympathize with because we're very often much the same. We know that it was their faith that set them apart. Help us to be people of faith as well. God, help us to not to be among those that shrink back, that turn away from suffering just to make life a little easier, but Lord, that we would embrace that eternal reward. Lord, thanks for sending your Son, by faith in whom we have received salvation, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Lord, I pray that you'd bless us as we go into the week. As I know, Lord, you'll open up doors of opportunity for us to make a choice, to take a stand, to stand firm and endure in faith, or to shrink back. God, I pray that your Spirit would remind us to make the hard choice, to make the faithful choice. God, as we do that, I know that you'll desire to bless, that you'll keep us in your perfect will. Lord, that you'll make your face to shine upon us, lifting up your countenance upon us and giving us that peace that protects our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.